Heavenly Father, would your word be our guide, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of your Son our supreme concern. In his name, amen. Imagine a non-Christian friend said this to you. I always thought Christians were weird, but you're so normal. You're just like the rest of us. How would you feel? I think most of us would be pleased. Of course, we don't want to be thought of as weird. You might think that weird is what I've been shooting for all this time, but it's really not. It's just, you know, it's just the way I've turned out. We want people to think we're normal. Of course we do. In fact, we might think that that is the way to attract them to Christianity. The more that people think we're normal, the lower the barrier to them becoming Christians themselves, we think. Perhaps you're not yet following Jesus yourself, and this is one of your kind of conditions. I'm prepared to consider becoming a Christian, but not if it's going to make me weird. I think that Bible-believing Christians of previous generations would have been devastated to have been told by their non-Christian friends that they fitted in just fine. In the 16th century, the Bible-believing Christians in England were called the Puritans, mockingly nicknamed the Puritans by their opponents because they seemed so obsessed about moral purity. In the 19th century, Bible-believing Bishop J.C. Ryle took it for granted that Christians wouldn't go to dances, that they wouldn't go to the theatre, that they wouldn't read most novels, they wouldn't buy anything on a Sunday. My Bible-believing and very lovely grandfather wouldn't join in a game of snap with us children because he associated playing cards with gambling. Just a generation ago, many Bible-believing Christians would have been teetotal. And the Bible-believing Christians of my generation mostly think that Christians like that were at best quaint and a bit too keen, and at worst, legalistic Pharisees trying to kind of earn their way to heaven through their good behavior. If you've read anything by the Puritans, for example, you'll know how completely absurd that suggestion is. Most Bible-believing Christians of my generation watch the same things on Netflix as everybody else. We drink the same things. We wear the same things. We spend our money in much the same way. And we are proud to be found in almost every place that non-Christians are found. We positively aim to be thought of as normal. And we think it's a win when they do. Our passage today doesn't talk about dancing or what to do with Sundays or any of those other specific things I've just mentioned, so I don't have to make a judgment call on the rights and wrongs of those. But it says very strongly that following Jesus will make us look radically different from the world around us. So are we willing to be thought of as weird? If we look just like the non-Christian world around us, I am pretty sure that we are doing something wrong. If a non-Christian friend said to me, "You're not weird, you're just like the rest of us," I think I ought to be devastated. Here's Paul's big command in this passage. Don't walk like the world. Oh, don't walk like the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Which is a funny thing to say because these readers in Ephesus are Gentiles. They aren't Jews, but they are to be Gentiles who don't look like Gentiles anymore. The Gentile world is characterized by one set of behaviors. These Gentile Christians are to be characterized by a completely different set of behaviors. And in a moment, we'll see five really practical ways that these Ephesians are to live differently from the Gentile world around them, things that we too need to do. But first, here's why that change has come about. Paul says, don't walk like the world, because the Gentiles don't know what they're doing. But you know the transforming Christ. The Gentiles don't know what they're doing. Look at verse 17 again with me. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And of course the Gentile world around these Ephesian believers is immoral. like all of us by nature, they have hard hearts, wills and desires that are opposed to God's. And those hard hearts lead to soft heads. Their minds are futile, darkened, ignorant. They don't know God, and so they don't know what they're doing. So they give themselves up to sensuality. Without God's external moral standard to live up to, you end up living by your internal desires. Of course the non-Christian world doesn't live God's way. Obviously it's not that every individual non-Christian is as immoral as they possibly could be. Of course not. But the non-Christian world as a whole ultimately does what they want because they don't know what else to do, because they've rejected God in the hardness of their hearts. When we hear the overwhelming cultural consensus that homosexual sex is morally acceptable, indeed commendable, it is so hard not to think, well, maybe the Bible is wrong on that and everyone else in the world is right. First of all, don't forget that on any individual issue like that, the non-Christian world doesn't actually agree within itself. Not everyone in the world affirms homosexuality. That the cultural consensus that we hear from every direction is geographically limited to Western liberal societies and historically limited to just the last few decades and the next few, I don't know how many years, but the fashionable morality of today will blow over on a historical timescale before we know it. But in any case, we shouldn't be surprised that the world around us has radically different moral standards from the Bible. It's not because the Bible is wrong. It's because the Gentiles don't know what they're doing. But you know the transforming Christ, says Paul. Look at verse 20 with me. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christians have learned the truth about Christ Jesus, and to know him means radical transformation. It is like taking off one complete set of clothes and putting on a completely different set. And because of their hard hearts leading to ignorance, the non-Christian world is wearing the dull grey prison uniform of captivity to their own deceitful desires. But Christians' minds are being renewed, and we've put on a new outfit that shines with the colours of God's own righteousness and holiness. Humans were created in the image and likeness of God. And though sin means that we now see that likeness only in a warped and broken mirror, and when we trust Jesus, the mirror starts to be recreated and we start to look more and more like the people we were meant to be. And of course, those outfits will make us stand out from the crowd, which won't always be a comfortable experience. It's horrible to get the wrong week for own clothes day and show up at school in your own unique outfit when everyone else is wearing the uniform. As Christians, we need to be convinced that we've got the day right. We are wearing the clothes we were made for. And it's the world around us that is wrong. They are missing out. Don't walk like the world, because the Gentiles don't know what they're doing. But you know the transforming Christ. Paul describes putting off the old self and putting on the new self with five really practical instructions. Change your clothes, he says. Here's the first way to do that. Put away the lie, speak the truth. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Paul literally says that we have put away the lie. I think the Gentiles' whole false picture of the world, and are to speak the truth, the Christians' whole true picture of the world, to the other members of Christ's body. So I think it's more than trying not to exaggerate when we tell each other stories and so on. I think it's what we touched on last week. The way we speak to one another is supposed to reflect the truth of the gospel. We need to speak to the other members of our church family in a way that reflects not the lie, but the truth. When my friend was a young Christian, he managed to persuade a girl to go out with him, and he bounded up to another Christian friend and excitedly told him the good news. And the first thing his friend said was, all right, is she a Christian? And my friend said, well, no, but she's lovely. And his friend said, I'm so sorry that you've got yourself into that situation. That is going to be awkward to get out of, isn't it? That is a bold response. I think most of us would have said first, how nice, and later, maybe, asked if she was a Christian. But to do it like that reflects the lie that having a girlfriend is great, and perhaps it's even better if she's a Christian. And what my friend Fred said reflected the truth, that to have a Christian girlfriend, for a Christian to have a Christian girlfriend might be a good thing. For them to have a non-Christian girlfriend is definitely a bad thing. And I think my friend was going to want to get out of, which eventually, with his friend's support, he did. We must learn to think hard about whether our speech to one another reflects the world's lie or the truth of the gospel. And if we do that, we will often stand out from the world around us. Second instruction, watch your temper. Verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It's not quite a command to be angry more often, I don't think. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus got angry at sin. We are right when the horrors of the TV news make us angry with him. Much of my anger, of course, is selfish. It's just my pride being hurt when another car takes the parking space that I really feel I had a God-given right to. The point is here is that either way, our anger is not to be an excuse for other sins. It's one thing for anger to flare up for a moment when someone carelessly knocks into me in the street, but it's another to respond by snapping at them unkindly. And worse still, to really dwell on it so that half a mile down the road, I'm still thinking to myself, I can't believe they let idiots like that out of the zoo. Just let it go. And if the anger doesn't subside of its own accord, we may need to make a positive act of the will. As we're brushing our teeth before bed, still thinking about the idiot who's wronged us, to say, I'm going to forgive him. I actually know better myself. Thank you, God, that you have treated me better than I deserve. Please help me to treat that person perhaps better than they deserve. Don't let the sun go down, says Paul, while nursing resentment. Thank goodness the clocks are going forward soon. We get an extra hour to deal with our anger. To cling to anger is like inviting the devil in for tea. He nods sympathetically as we retell the incident to him over and over. He takes the opportunity to remind us of all the other things that that person has done to annoy us over the last 20 years. He suggests the worst possible motives for their behaviour. And when we're angry, we're in just the frame of mind to believe his lies. The world loves being angry. Where would stand-up comedy be if we didn't? But Christians are to stand out. Watch your temper. Third instruction, don't steal, work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul assumes that the church in Ephesus contains converted Christians who are still professional burglars. I tend to be very suspicious of someone who claims to have become a Christian but hasn't yet managed to give up the much more minor things like smoking or swearing or whatever. I must be careful not to set the bar for membership higher than God does. Having said that, Paul isn't even vaguely content with that situation. God accepts us just as we are, but he does not leave us just as we are. He insists that we change. The thief has got to stop. If you are in the habit of stealing, stop it. Whether it is housebreaking or sweets in the shop or illegal music downloads or being a little generous to yourself on the expenses form on the tax return, stop it. Paul considers that is sinful laziness because the alternative is the hard work of earning money through real labor. Doing honest work with our own hands. But God is a worker. We were created to work, so if we're able to, work. Instead of taking so that we don't have to work, we are supposed to want to work so that we can give. I'm supposed to go to work and get those spreadsheets done out of love for you, because maybe right now you can't work and I can help. Paul is imagining that happening in a relational context. How can we care for, provide for those that we know. Today, of course, it happens in a different way in the context of the welfare state to some extent. I think it's legitimate to have mixed feelings about our taxes. But I think one of the thoughts we ought to have as we're filling in our return is, I am so glad that God has enabled me to have this money so that I can pay these taxes that will in part go to help those in need. That is an attitude that will make us stand out, won't it? Don't steal. Work. Fourth instruction. Don't talk rot. Speak grace. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This world is rotting, and its words reflect and hasten that process. We live in a world that has celebrated 50 Shades of Grey as a best-selling work of so-called literature, and in which an American president seems intent on tweeting his nation into the gutter of history. And the world's words reflect and hasten its corruption. As a member of God's perfect new world, I am not to join in with that corrupting talk, whether on Twitter or in the playground or in the hairdressers or in the boardroom. The alternative Paul has in mind is more than trying to delay the decay of this world by saying nice things. I think he means speaking the gospel in order to bring in the new world. Building up meant strengthening the church earlier in the chapter. So I think building up here doesn't mean boosting people's self-esteem, but adding people to the church. To fit the occasion is literally to meet the needs, and people have no greater need than salvation. Speech that gives grace to those who hear isn't just friendly speech, but speech about the free gift of God to them in the Lord Jesus. Of course, our speech should always be kind, but Paul is particularly commending speech that meets the needs of those who don't yet know Jesus by speaking of God's free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus to add new stones to the church that God is building. If we stop joining in with the gossip and obsession with the private lives of celebrities that characterizes the non-Christian world around us, if instead we look for opportunities to speak of Jesus, we will most certainly stand out from the crowd. Are we willing to be thought of as weird? Fifth and final instruction, don't grieve the Spirit, be kind. Verses 30 to 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul's now primarily focused back on relationships within the church. By applying the work of Jesus on the cross to every Christian, the Spirit has made each of us a member of one body. And so it grieves the Spirit when we don't get along. There was a chap in the Christian Union at university that I didn't like. Everything he did annoyed me. The way he spoke, his politics, his laugh. I'm ashamed to say that I treated him as someone that I didn't like. I didn't include him when I invited others to the cinema. I looked to sit next to someone else in the dining hall. I made jokes at his expense to others. It was pretty low-level stuff, but if I'm honest, our relationship was characterized by bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. And mercifully, God convicted me of my sin. I was grieving the Holy Spirit. I wasn't acting like he'd made us two members of one body, like he'd sealed us for an eternal future in heaven together. And at just that time, I came across this advice from the writer C.S. Lewis. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. I found that to be true. I would think I don't want to invite this chap to the cinema, but if I liked him, I definitely would do that, so I can do that. I don't want to sit next to him, but if I liked him, I would. So let's give it a go. That is not beyond me. And as time went by, I started to find lots of things to like about that guy. And we've been good friends for the last 15 years. I can't remember what it was about his laugh that I didn't like. It's just a laugh. C.S. Lewis says, the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. We will stand out from the world if we act like this. We may be the only person who talks to that girl at school. We may be the only person who stays in touch with that relative who's caused the family feud. That won't make us popular with the other people at school, with the other members of our family. But it is the kind of weirdness that just might make the Christian faith oddly attractive. Don't grieve the Spirit, be kind. Paul ends verse 32 by talking of forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We've all failed to live the distinctive lives that God calls us to. But because of Jesus' death on the cross for my sins, I am forgiven. And because God has forgiven me for my mistreatment of him, I can afford to and must forgive others for any mistreatment of me. Paul says that we must behave to one another as God has behaved to us, which leads him to his conclusion. You can summarize all five commands like this. Walk in Christ-like love. Walk in Christ-like love. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Look at them with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Don't walk like the world. Change your clothes and walk in Christ-like love. Are you turning into your parents? I have my mother's nose and my father's habit of sticking out his tongue when he's concentrating. It's mildly terrifying to contemplate what our daughter Eliza might be picking up from us. But Christians have a heavenly father who is so completely perfect that we should long to increasingly look like him, not in order to gain God's approval, but because we are already his beloved children. Not in order to make Christ love us, but because Christ has already loved us and given himself up for us on the cross. We might think that Bible-believing Christians of previous generations drew some of the moral lines in the wrong places. Maybe they did, I don't know. But we mustn't assume that their desire to live radically transformed lives was a legalistic, pharisaical attempt to get right with God. Much more likely, it was simply wholehearted commitment to trying to live out what God had done for them. Jesus says our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. If you had to summarize in one word all the characteristics of the new set of clothes that we are to wear, it would be the word love. Paul used it three times in these two verses. And it's not a soppy kind of love. It is a heroic, self-sacrificial love that makes us give up our rights, our possessions, our lives for the good of others. If you had to summarize our new life in one word, it would be love. If you had to summarize it in one person, it would be Christ. Walk in love as Christ loved us. If you want to see what it looks like to act and to speak in the way that Paul is insisting on, look at Christ. Walk in Christ-like love. Christ stood out from the crowd. People hated him, killed him for his distinctive life and words because it showed up their moral dirtiness. But people were also attracted to him by it. We were, weren't we? The more we look like Jesus, the more we expect to be treated like him. If we look just like everyone else, it's true that we're less likely to face opposition, we're less likely to spend our time feeling awkwardly weird, but we mustn't fool ourselves that we'll attract people to the Christian faith. If, on the other hand, we live these radically distinctive lives of Christ-like love, we should expect to look a bit weird some of the time. But there's always the chance that people will see and hear something that attracts them to Jesus. Don't walk like the world. Change your clothes and walk in Christ-like love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to know who we are and what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so by your Spirit, help us to live out our new identity and to stand firm in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.